Life isn't fair. That is a ubiquitous human declaration in this sin-cursed world. And the cry begins very early in life. Children, I have a question for you. Have you ever wanted something that somebody else had and you didn't, and you thought that you deserved it as much as they did? What might you say at that time? That just isn't what? Fair. That just isn't fair. Have you ever known someone who's always seems to be breaking the rules and gets away with it? Perhaps they cheat in games and they win every time. You know you should play by the rules, but you wonder whether it's worth it sometimes. The cheaters always seem to win. Well, this is not something that only happens to children. Students see the same thing when others cheat on tests and get better grades. Adults see many variations on this theme. It may take the form of that other guy in the office who cooks the books, lies to the bosses, fools the auditor, and gets raise after raise, promotion after promotion, while you work hard and honestly and constantly get passed over. You may look around and see Hollywood stars and Washington politicians who engage in all kinds of immoral behavior and yet prosper beyond anything you've experienced. They advance an ungodly agenda and flourish while you suffer for failing to join with them as you pursue godliness. Sometimes you wonder whether honesty and integrity are worth it. They sure don't seem to be paying off. It can be enough to make you question the faith that underlies your character. What are we to do when we find ourselves in a position where the wicked prosper? The good news is that there is nothing new under the sun. Many believers experience such things, and Scripture speaks to it. Asaph, one of the chief tabernacle musicians during David's reign, was a believer who had personal experience in this regard. He wrote Psalm 73, which helps us to know how to handle things when we see the wicked prosper. We're going to consider this psalm under three headings. First of all, watching the wicked in verses 1 through 12, watching the wicked. Secondly, wondering about myself, verses 13 through 17. And then thirdly, walking with God, verses 18 through 28. Watching the wicked, wondering about myself, walking with God. We begin with watching the wicked in the first 12 verses. Our psalm begins with a statement of faith in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, this is where Asaph begins, and it is very important. He is about to launch into a series of observations which might cast doubt on this truth. But even though it was a struggle, Asaph clung to his faith in the goodness of God to his people. This was his anchor. Nevertheless, the struggle was real. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What Asaph is doing here is he's acknowledging that he almost lost his faith. Now, what could bring about such a challenge to faith of a leader in Israel? Well, he tells us in verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the word translated prosperity here is one of those Hebrew words you probably know. It's the word shalom. It is a word rich in meaning in the Old Testament. Often translated peace, shalom is more than the mere absence of strife. It refers to completeness, wholeness, harmony, and fulfillment. Isaiah says shalom is the result of righteousness. Isaiah 32, 17, the work of righteousness will be shalom. The sons of Korah tell us that shalom is the gift of God to his people. Psalm 85, 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak shalom to his people and to his saints. Shalom is peace, contentment, and fulfillment usually associated with the godly. But here in Psalm 73, it's attributed to the wicked, and this is a challenge for the faithful. One commentator put his finger on the issue in this psalm. He writes, Job wrestled with the problem of the affliction of the righteous. This teacher struggles with the question of the shalom of the wicked. How is it that the wicked show every sign of experiencing the peace that is supposed to come to the righteous? That is the question we sometimes ask. It is the question that arises as Asaph watches the wicked. And what does he see? Well, he tells us in the following verses. First of all, he sees that the wicked are healthy and strong. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. And this phrase, no pangs in their death, may also be translated, no fetters to their death, meaning they are not dragged to death like prisoners. You see, Asaph looks out at the wicked, and he sees that they're robust, they're in good health, they're not standing at death's door. Secondly, he notes that the wicked are trouble-free. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. While most men deal with troubles daily, Asaph sees wicked men who seem to be free from such troubles. And John Calvin explains how this can be a challenge to faith. Calvin wrote, "Now, when we consider that the life of men is full of labor and miseries, and that this is the law and condition of living appointed to all, it is a sore temptation to behold the despisers of God indulging themselves in their luxurious pleasures and enjoying great ease, as if they were elevated above the rest of the world into a region of pleasure where they had a nest for themselves apart." What sounds like the 16th century reformer was commenting on the entertainment and political elites of the 21st century. And the same could be said of Asaph. Weighed down by trouble himself, Asaph envies the trouble-free existence of the wicked. The next thing he notes is that the wicked are proud and violent. Verse 6, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. In Act 1, Scene 3 of Hamlet, Polonius says to Laertes, the apparel oft proclaims the man. Well, what does the apparel of the wicked proclaim? Asaph notes that they wear pride as a necklace and violence as a garment. Metaphorically, the wicked are bold in their fashion statement, glorying in their pride and in their wickedness by which they oppress others. Next, Asaph notes that the wicked know great abundance. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And the Hebrew here literally reads, their eyes bulge with fatness. And Calvin interprets this to mean they so glut and intoxicate themselves with their prosperity that afterwards they are ready to burst with pride. In a world marked by scarcity, Asaph notes that the wicked have more than heart could wish. Next, the wicked scoff and threaten. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. The wicked are arrogant scoffers who threaten wickedly to oppress others. That they think that they can get away with it is clear by the next observation. The wicked speak against God himself. Verses 9 through 11. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Here the wicked reach the height of insolence. They speak out against heaven, leading others astray, and then deny that God knows anything about it. Now you know people like that, don't you? People who act as if God knows nothing about their wicked deeds, or certainly will do nothing about them. And some are even so bold as to speak out directly against God, like some of these whom Asaph observed. Now, what a list of characteristics of the wicked he has given us. They are healthy and strong, free of troubles, proud and violent, bulging in abundance, scoffing and threatening, and vocal in their words against God himself. And Asaph provides a summary statement in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now we see people like that around us, don't we? Caring nothing for God or his laws, they roll across anyone who gets in their way as they claw the ladder to the top of success. And the problem is, it seems to be working. They really do have wealth and power. They seem to get away with everything. It looks like they're doing a lot better than you or me in the success department. Yes, when we watch the wicked, we see the same things Asaph saw. And this can drive us to the next stage of Asaph's thinking, and that is wondering about myself in verses 13 through 17. Having watched the wicked and observed their success, Asaph now looks in the mirror. Verses 13 to 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. All around him the wicked flourish. They're in health and strength, but he's been plagued. They threaten oppression and he daily receives chastisement. What is he to conclude? I've cleansed my heart, he thinks. It's all in vain. My hands are innocent, but what good has that done for me? Now, before we move on, ask yourself whether you've ever had thoughts like that. When you see the success of non-believers who are getting ahead and are not bothered in their conscience, do you ever wonder whether your commitment to Christ that leads you to live differently is worth it? In a sense, the question is natural enough. Some have even left the faith over such things. I had a friend, a seminary classmate, in fact, who later abandoned his faith and became bitter toward God. He said that he served God faithfully for years and it got him nowhere. He concluded it was all in vain. Well, Asaph is tempted to go this far, but he draws back. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, all those things, the complaints, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Asaph is struggling, but he is wise. He realizes he has obligations to others besides himself. If he abandons the faith, it is liable to lead other children of God astray. And this is a serious thing. It's a serious thing for us as well. What did Jesus say? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Do you hear that, fellow Christian? Will your life or testimony of unfaithfulness lead a child of God astray? Do you hear that, parents? Will your struggles in life be handled in such a way that your children are led to doubt God? Despite what some politicians tell you, your faith is not just a private thing between you and God. It has ramifications for those around you, and you have obligations to the covenant community of the faithful not to lead them astray. Now, thankfully, Asaph realized this, and it constrained him. But that didn't mean he had all his questions answered. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. You see, Asaph has been looking and living by his feelings in these reflections, but now he looks to his intellect. Maybe he can use his reasoning ability to figure this whole picture out. But he finds that he can't. His reason is inadequate to deal with such a complex situation. Asaph still has no answers. And then we come to the most important word in this psalm. It's just a little word. It's the most important word of Psalm 73. And it's the word until. Asaph says, I thought I'd cleansed my heart in vain. I thought my innocence was useless. I tried to reason through it, but I couldn't come to any solution. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The answers would not come from within. They would not come from his own ability. They would come only from God himself. The sanctuary was the place of worship. And it was during worship that Asaph had a reality check. As praises of God were sung and sacrifices for sin were offered, he learned to see things the way they really are. He learned to see things from an eternal perspective. in the sanctuary of God, he learned the end of the wicked. And he learned how to walk with God. And brothers and sisters, this is why corporate worship on the Lord's Day is so important. The world can wear us down. It can even lead us to waver in our faith. But you see, corporate worship serves as a reality check, reminding us of how things really are from God's infinite perspective, despite how they might appear to be from our finite perspective. Until I went to worship with God's people. Well, that leads us, thirdly, to the theme of walking with God in verses 18 through 28. In the sanctuary, Asaph learns to walk with God by coming to a true understanding of the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And he begins by talking about the way of the wicked. Now, previously, Asaph had been watching the wicked from a purely earthly perspective. It was as if he adopted their mindset that life is all there is, and that he who dies with the most toys wins. And we need to be very careful that we don't adopt that mindset ourselves. That's the way people around us think. That's the way they live. That's why they appear so successful. But in the sanctuary of God, Asaph learned to see things from another perspective, from an eternal perspective. And now, the shalom of the wicked doesn't look so great. Verses 18 through 20, he's speaking here to the Lord. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. The strength, the pride, the abundance, the oppression, the scoffing of the wicked will all surely come to an end. When the Lord awakes to judgment, they will be cast down to destruction. In but a moment, they will be brought to desolation. They will be utterly consumed with terrors. And the New Testament is even more specific about the judgment that awaits the wicked. In explaining the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And in John's vision in Revelation, we read, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So you see, the shalom of the wicked will be short-lived. Divine judgment is coming, and God will have the final word. This is one of the things Asaph came to understand in the sanctuary of God. And he now realizes how foolish his previous doubting thoughts had been, verses 21 and 22. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Asaph realizes how foolish his thinking had been, and he grieved that he had been acting more like an animal before God than like a man. Afterwards, animals only lived by their instincts. It is human beings alone who can commune with God, but he's been beastly. But having truly seen the way of the wicked, he now turns to see how to walk to God in the way of the righteous. And what Asaph sees is that the way of the righteous is characterized by the nearness of the presence of God. Verses 23 through 26. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, it is important for us to note something about the way of the righteous. Asaph's circumstances have not changed. There is no indication that the wicked suddenly had ceased to experience the apparent shalom all around him while he suffered. Indeed, Asaph acknowledges his ongoing weakness. "My flesh and my heart fail." Well, what has changed then? Well, now Asaph is able to view the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the saints through the eyes of faith. My flesh and my heart fail, he says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a testimony now! Hear his prayer now, verses 23 through 25. I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. You see, God is everything to him. God is his comforter, his counselor, his surety of eternal salvation and everlasting life. Can you say that today? Is God everything to you? Can you say that even in the midst of suffering? Would you trade everything on earth to walk with God? And note the tender intimacy of this picture. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. When I thought about those words this week, it reminded me of a photograph we have. It was a picture taken from behind of my father walking with a very young Matthew holding his hand. They were walking on a pathway in Gettysburg in the national park there. And I'm sure that Matthew felt completely at ease as his loving grandfather held him by his hand and guided him. And if that is true in human relationships, how much greater is it true when the one holding your hand and guiding you is the Lord of the universe? He is your Father in heaven. This was Asaph's testimony of his walk with the Lord, and God intends it to be your testimony and my testimony as well. God is with you now, and he will guide you and keep you with him forever. Asaph had begun his psalm with a confession of faith. Truly, God is good to Israel. That faith has been tested, and it has emerged stronger for the trial. Hear his closing confession in verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Yahweh that I may declare all your works. People of God, the world is filled with wicked men who seem to prosper far more than the righteous. And it doesn't seem fair. All around us are men and women, boys and girls, who live day by day as if God doesn't exist and as if this world is all there is. And sometimes they seem to be so much better off than we do. Well, by way of application of Psalm 73, I'd like to ask you two questions. The first question is this. Are you one of the wicked? Are you one of the wicked? Well, how can you ask that, Pastor? After all, I'm here in church, aren't I? Yes, you are. But perhaps you are here today and you realize that you look at life pretty much the way the wicked do in Psalm 73. Despite your Christian profession, you're out there climbing that ladder of success with no thought whatsoever about God and his claim on your life. Monday through Saturday. You've chosen to seek first the American dream rather than the kingdom of God. Well, if that is the case, then Psalm 73 comes to you today as a call to repentance. Don't be fooled by the notion that your choices today have no eternal consequences. Eternal punishment awaits all who have not turned from themselves to trust in Christ and his righteousness for salvation. Asaph has told us that all who are far from God shall perish. Don't be among them. Call on Christ in repentance and faith and receive the eternal life he offers. He will be your comforter and guide through life now, holding your hand as it were. And he'll receive you into life everlasting after your death if you place your faith in him while you still can. If you see yourself in the description of the wicked in this psalm, flee to Jesus and find that he can transform you and give you true joy that you can never achieve for yourself. But the second question is this. Do you find your faith shaken when the wicked prosper? Do you find your faith shaken when the wicked prosper? Perhaps you identify with Asaph in this psalm. You're a believer, but sometimes your faith wavers. If we're honest, we've all experienced doubting thoughts like those of Asaph from time to time. It really does seem at times like service to Christ offers little present reward when compared to the shalom of the wicked. But remember what it is that brought a change of heart and mind to Asaph. Remember that word until he went into the sanctuary of God. Oh, how we need to nurture an eternal perspective by going to the sanctuary of God. Oh, we don't have the tabernacle that Asaph worshipped in, but we have this weekly gathering each Lord's Day to meet together with our God. Do you come here expecting to do just that? To meet with God? Do you come weary from the week, longing for His comfort and counsel? He promises to meet with you here in worship, to give His counsel, to speak to you through His word as it is read and preached, and to encourage you at the Lord's table. Let this worship service be a reality check for you week by week, reminding you of the reality of God's presence even in the midst of trials. Let this worship service serve as a corrective to the doubting thoughts you have when you watch the wicked prosper. Let this worship service week by week fill you with thoughts of God's presence with you now and forever. We will stumble. Our hearts and flesh will fail. But God is with us to pick us up, to take us by the hand, even to carry us if need be. He will bear us home to be with Him forever. So let us pray for the faith of Asaph, that we might make the testimony of Asaph our own. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. May God be our all in all. Let us pray.